Communion. We're having communion. And although we have a passage of scripture there, and I'm going to open to my Bible here, we have a passage of scripture, but it's really all of Leviticus 16. And the verse that I chose just to put up there is a good verse that will kind of sum up where we're going with this. It says, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." And so the title of this message, as you can see from your handout, is "The Day of Atonement, Proclaiming Christ's Death Until He Comes." And so that is the word of the Lord, and even as Jeriah read it, but we're going to go over some passages of scripture from Leviticus, and you'll see how it connects in with our communion today. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we thank You, Lord, for the blessed truth that You've brought before us. As we look at the Day of Atonement here in the middle of the year, here in beautiful Nanilchik, we ask, Father, that the greater beauty of Christ and His sacrifice be that which thrills our souls, be that which nourishes our spirits, be that which moves us to live for Christ and to walk according to His glory and honor. We love You, Lord, and thank You for this time that we could worship You in spirit and in truth. Be glorified through Christ's exaltation, in Jesus' name and for His sake we do pray. Amen. Now first, the background from the book of Leviticus chapter 16. The book of Leviticus is one of my favorite books of the Bible. There's 27 chapters, and it's in the first five books of Moses called the Law. It's smack in the middle of that, which tells you something. It begins with sacrifices, because the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is so very important. And then it speaks of the priesthood, which when we're saved and in Christ, we are called by Peter, we're called a royal priesthood. Because since Christ was crucified, risen, ascended into heaven, He sent His Holy Spirit to dwell within us, and we become priests for God. In other words, representing God to people who do not know, as well as people that do know Christ. But also, now we intercede in our prayers for those that are not saved. So we represent God to the people by our prayers, by our behavior, by the one who has saved us, because that's why we're called Christians, like Christ. Those who follow Christ are like Christ, because He transforms our lives. And another reason why I like the book of Leviticus, it is all the books are called the Word of God, but this one book in particular, it's all about God speaking. And God said to Moses, saying. And God said to Moses and Aaron, saying. And even here, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died, and the Lord said to Moses. And so the book really ought to tell us something, because God's speaking to us through the book. He's speaking to Moses and therefore speaking unto us. And it starts off with the death of His two sons, Aaron's two sons, which we'll get into the reason why He speaks that. We'll get into it in a minute. But before we get into that, why the Day of Atonement? Well, there are, in Leviticus, it speaks of seven feasts of the Lord in chapter 23, and you don't have to turn there, but I'll just give you a synopsis. As you have an outline there, there are spring feasts, three of them: Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. First Fruits isn't detailed in Leviticus because it was ordained for the first fruits for when you come into the Promised Land, and since the people were disobedient and they wandered for 40 years, they were there for a year and a half, and now they scout out the Promised Land in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, and they're supposed to go in, but they're scared. And so they wander for another 38 and a half years, because God's merciful. So for 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they finally go in, and as soon as the manna that they were fed with in the wilderness stopped, they're to offer sacrifices, and the first fruits of those sacrifices, also from the fruit that they got from the land, the wheat and so forth, they offered unto God. And that was the first fruits that was supposed to be on the first Sabbath following when they went in. And they went in on the anniversary of their coming out at the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, when they were freed from their bondage in Egypt in Exodus 12 at the Passover, following 7 days of unleavened bread, which are those feasts. Then 7 weeks after the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the First Fruits, there's this feast called Pentecost, or the Chag HaShavuot, which is means the feasts of week, Feast of Weeks. 7 weeks and then a day, thus Pentecost, would be 50 days following when the Feast of First Fruits was. And so after that, they would have a wheat harvest from the barley harvest in the spring to the wheat harvest in the late spring, early summer. And that's an interesting feast because that is the only sacrifice that leaven is allowed to be offered, because leaven is a type of sin. But since we know that Pentecost is the day that the Holy Spirit was given and the corruptions of sin still remain in us, we are a sacrifice unto the Lord, holy and acceptable, as Romans 12:1 says, a living sacrifice. We are still sinners, but we're saved by God's grace. And so those two loaves of leavened bread that are offered and waved before the Lord, that's what Pentecost is about. It's when the Lord sent the Holy Spirit to live within us. And then finally, there's the fall feasts, September-October time frame, because the Jews follow a lunar calendar. It contains the Feast of Trumpets. Some of you know it as Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year. So this is the beginning of the what they call the religious calendar. It's interesting because the more religious or the more spiritual calendar is when Passover is, because that's the beginning of the real spiritual calendar. But also the Rosh Hashanah, the first week of the seventh, the first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets, blowing in the new year. That's called the religious calendar, but it's more civil. It's more of a, you know, this is what Israel follows. Then 10 days after that, there's the Day of Atonement, which is what Leviticus 16 is about. And then 5 days after that begins the Feast of Tabernacles, a seven-day feast, but technically 8 days altogether, commemorate when the Jews were wandering in the wilderness, living in Sukkot, or booths, or tabernacles, when they lived in tents, but now they're in the Promised Land, they can live in the houses that were made by the idolaters that they had driven out. And so those are the feasts, and they're recorded in Leviticus 23. They're also recorded in Deuteronomy and Numbers. And Passover in particular is recorded in Exodus as well. But in Leviticus 16, as we see the Day of Atonement, it starts in verses 1 through 10 with Aaron's preparations. And as I read verse 1, it says that the two sons of Aaron, Nadav and Abihu, who were recorded in Leviticus chapter 10, they offered strange fire before the Lord and they died. Now they didn't, they were supposed to offer incense morning and evening, and as the priests they do so daily, but when they did on this particular day, they offered fire that they made instead of taking it from the altar, because when the altar was first built and they offered sacrifices under Moses' direction while they're out in the wilderness, God brought a flame of fire down and consumed the offering. And that fire was stoked and kindled morning and evening. And so the coals from that fire were supposed to be brought in with the incense. But they made their own, went on their own. And so when they came out, God struck them down, because they went in by themselves. And it says that they were struck down in Leviticus 10 before the Lord. And some people say, well, this is why, you know, they were drunk, and this is why the priesthood has to have those a rope tied around them. And also, we'll read that in another verse here as far as for Aaron. But that's a myth. It's a legend that doesn't exist as far as the Bible's concerned. When they came out, then the Lord struck them down, because judgment of God is always public. It's always before the people. Because First Chronicles, as we looked at in First Chronicles, that they were struck down, it mentions in Chronicles that they were struck down before Aaron, who was outside. Because here it says in Leviticus 16, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time, in verse 2, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Now, they would suggest that because so he will not die, he can't go into the Holy of Holies. But he's not supposed to go and do any work until the one day on the Day of Atonement. He doesn't go in there. And so they suggest by he not dying because he has the elaborate robes on, the breastplate and the what's called the Urim and Tumim, the lights and perfections, the lots that are cast for if you ask the Lord through the priest, what am I to do? And he has the bells and the pomegranates around his robe, which have a tinkling sound and all that. And so the legend, the theory goes is that when he goes in to the holy place, if he does something wrong, then they drag him out because he's the only one that could be in there. But we just read in Leviticus chapter 16, he's not even wearing those clothes. Because it says in verse 3, but in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And in verse 4, it says, he shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. He's given these instructions for preparation, and he's not wearing the garments that have the bell and pomegranates on. He's wearing the linen garments like every other priest. Because even if he did something wrong, and the thing that he would do wrong, if you read it in the context, especially in Hebrew, it's even though it's somewhat contextual and it could seem vague, it's he can't go into the holy place just when he wants to, only on this day. And when you go on this day, you're not wearing those clothes. So he has no rope around him so they could pull him out. If he did something wrong, he comes out, and then the Lord strikes him down before the people and go, oh, holy is the Lord, blessed be his name. And so judgment comes down. But he's supposed to offer two sacrifices, two offerings, and the sacrifice themselves, he's supposed to take the blood of one bull and one goat, even though there's three animals. And that preparation continues in verses 6 through 10. And in the English Standard Version, like in verse 8, it says, and Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, the one lot for the Lord and the one lot for Azazel. And it says scapegoat in your old King James Version, which because of William Tyndale, blessed man, because of many of the English words we have today, Passover, William Tyndale invented that. Atonement, you know, we look at it as that it's at one meant because through Christ's sacrifice, he made us at one with God and through being one with him. At one meant. Atonement. It comes from the Hebrew word kafur or kofar, which means to cover. But William Tyndale said, atonement. Great word. Passover. It's Pesach. So he said Passover because God shall pass over Israel. Great words. William Tyndale, we owe a lot to God for giving us a man who had such a leading of the Holy Spirit to give us English words that we use still today. And so in these verses, verses 6 through 10, it's still the preparation. Two goats, one is sacrificed, it's killed and bled, and then the other one is let go. And we'll talk about that in another few minutes. In verses 11 through 14, Aaron sacrifices for himself and for his house. He sacrifices the bull. And then he takes the bull and he kills the bull by taking a knife across its throat, catches the blood in a silver container, and then with the censer of incense and fire from the altar, the bronze altar, he goes into the holy place, and then he goes into the Holy of Holies, the beyond the veil, which is a handbreadth thick. It's that thick. As far as the veil. And there's no light in it except the presence of the Lord. And as the offering of the incense comes, he takes the bowl of the incense of the blood and dips his finger into it and sprinkles upon the mercy seat seven times with his finger. Then when he comes out, then he takes the goats and he has in his pouch when he was wearing those garments, the Urim and the Tumim, which obviously had to be taken out when he took off those clothes and put on the new robes. So now he has them. Some people say one is dark and one is light. One is a translucent stone and one is, we don't know. But they're two stones so that you know, one says go and one says good, whatever it is. And he takes them and then places them one on one head of the goat, of one goat, and one on another on the head of the other goat. On the one goat, which is La Yehovah or La Yahweh, this is the one that must be sacrificed unto the Lord. The other one is set aside because that's called the scapegoat or Lazazel. Goes out to Lazazel, which is loosely translated. It's not translated wilderness, but that's where it goes. Azazel has no interpretation. We don't really know what it means other than that the goat is let go. I think that it means, well, the Lord will tell us what it means. I might be wrong, but I kind of think it means carries our sins, because that's what that goat does. It carries our sins away, because there's two goats, because this is what Jesus does. He does two things. He makes a sacrifice to atone for our sins, but he's also what's called an expiation for our sins. The sacrifice is called a propitiation because it atones for our sins. The other goat that goes off is an expiation, takes away our sins and carries them away. So he makes that sacrifice for himself and for his house, for his family, because with the bull. And then now he makes with the goat a sacrifice for Israel, all of Israel, including Moses and his sons. Moses is a blessed man. He's the man of the law. He is a man. He's a man who is the most meek man on the face of the earth, according to the Lord. But he's a sinner as well. And so he makes a sacrifice with the goat in verses 15 to 28. And then verses 23 to 28 describes the burnt offering now. Now that the goat, he does the same thing with the goat as he sacrifices the one goat that is to the Lord, to La Yehovah, and he takes the blood, he goes into the holy place again, sprinkles with his finger seven times the blood upon the mercy seat for the people of Israel, and then comes on out. Now he's got the scapegoat. He needs to take the scapegoat, and so he lays his hands on the head of the scapegoat. He would have taken his hands upon the scapegoat, put them on the goat, and confess Israel's sin upon them, and then let that goat go. It's supposed to be escorted by a person who's standing outside of the tabernacle or even outside of the temple, and that person's supposed to escort the goat into the wilderness and let the goat go. Now, there are other traditions upon that and from the Torah Mishnah, but I won't even go over those. So once that goat goes, now he has to do something about the animals that have been offered for or sacrificed for the blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So the blood is shed. Now the offering is made, and they become burnt offerings. So the innards are taken on the altar, and then they're offered, but the carcasses of the two animals, they must be taken out. So he takes off the linen garments. He washes himself again with the water that is provided there. He puts on again the robes that have the bells and the pomegranates around the hem, and the ephod that have the stones of the tribes of Israel and the epaulets and so forth. He puts all that back on, and the golden mitre that is upon the old turban that he wears all year long except for that one day. So he puts that on, and now the sacrifices are taken by someone else as he gives them and brings them outside of the tabernacle of the bull and the goat, and they're sacrificed outside of camp. And so the atonement verses 29 to 34 are ordained for the seventh month on the lunar calendar, on the 10th day of the month, as in verse 29. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for the Lord. See, there's more than just the Saturday Sabbath. Every feast day where you're not to do work, the Passover, is a Sabbath. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a Sabbath, no matter what day it falls on. And then the sins of the people, it necessitates the sacrifice for the sins of all the people in verse 34. I'll read it again. I know Gerard did a wonderful job in reading it, but it says, "And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses." Now there is the blessing from this is that each time we've been going back and forth, starting in Genesis and then Matthew and then Exodus and then Mark, and now here we are in Leviticus, each time we're taking communion, we're proclaiming the Lord's death till he come, as it is in your handout. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, these sacrifices foreshadow the death of the Lord Jesus. And even though he was sacrificed on Passover, these sacrifices on the Day of Atonement apply to him as well, which we will look at in just a minute. In fact, I'm going to tell you, if you want to, you don't have to, but you could do it later, that if you open up to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10 is actually that entire chapter. Hebrews 10 is a parallel to what is going on in Leviticus chapter 16. But what Christ has offered is an eternal offering. That every sacrifice from Genesis chapter 3 after Adam sinned, and that God, by saying, "Where are you?" draws out a confession from Adam. Because God knows where Adam was. He was hiding his figgy shame with figgy aprons in the trees when he heard the voice of God walking in the cool of the day. And he says, "Where are you? Where art thou?" in the King James Version. I heard your voice and I hid myself because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? As if God needed to know. Well, the woman that you gave me. That's what sin does. At first it blames others and then it blames God ultimately. She gave to me, and I ate. And so God, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, after all that whole thing, and you know, they're cursed because you've disobeyed, he sacrifices an animal and gives to him coats of skin. And so every sacrifice, including that one, all point to the sacrifice, the one sacrifice that the Lord Jesus had made. I trust that you're all there. If you're there, say amen. Amen. If you're not, say amen. I'll wait for you. And if you don't want to turn there, you don't have to say anything. But in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect for those who draw near." In other words, every time, every year that Aaron did this, and after Aaron was dead, his sons did this, because after Nadav and Avihu died, there was Eleazar and Ithamar, or you might call them Eleazar and Ithamar. But those two guys, they carried on, and their sons carried on. And they had to do this every single year. And not to mention the sacrifices for Passover and the sacrifices for all those other sacrifices. They had to do it year by year. And verse 2 says, "Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." They were reminded. And watch that word "reminded." You could in your Old King James Version, it says remember again. It's the same word that that Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, "Do this in remembrance of me." The same word that's in 1 Corinthians. It's only used four times in the Bible. Luke chapter 22, not 24, at the Last Supper. It's used by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 twice, "Do this in remembrance of me," verses 24 and 25. And then here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, or verse 3. Because he goes on in verse 4 to say, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" Verse 6 says, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, whoever the writer of Hebrews is, some people think it's the Apostle Paul, some people think it's others. I know it's the Holy Spirit, so whoever the pen was, it doesn't really matter. But it's like he is, what I'm doing, expositing Scripture, expounding Scripture. I'm interpreting Scripture for you. And so he takes the Old Testament, he's quoting from Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. In fact, 6, 7, and 8, because verses 7 and 8 says, then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. And in verse 6, it talks about these sacrifices, the sacrifices you have not desired. But Jesus said, sacrifices have you not desired, and he presents, but a body have you prepared for me. In other words, Christ, God became man, and he would be the one time, once and for all sacrifice. In verse 8 of Hebrews 10, it says, and when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Verse 9, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second, that those sacrifices that were done year after year after year were no longer necessary. And the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, so it made it impossible, because his sacrifice was sufficient. He doesn't have to be sacrificed again and again. And in fact, the Catholic Mass, where they say that in the communion they're offering again, they missed the point, because Jesus said upon the cross in John chapter 19, verse 30, it is finished. That his sacrifice was enough. Which also, by those very words, proved that he was God, because God was the one who's offended by our sins. And for him to say that, he's not just representing God, he is God saying, it's done. It is finished by my sacrifice. This is what's acceptable. And verse 10 says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. He's saying that what happened in Leviticus 16, and year after year after that, until Jesus came and died on the cross, all those sacrifices cannot take away sins. So how were they saved? The same way you are saved. By grace through faith and believing that God, in showing these sacrifices, must provide sufficiency in what he has done and not what I can do. Not what you can do. Not what Aaron could do in the sacrifices. He continues in verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14, in other words, until he comes again. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. As the Old Testament saints were believing by faith that the things that they were commanded to do were to be a gospel witness for the Christ to come, all our obedience to God's word is a testimony of what Christ has done and changed our lives until he comes again. It's the same thing. There is no one in all of history, from Adam to the last person who is saved, who will ever be saved apart from grace through faith. And so in verse 15, it says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. He's talking about being born again. He's talking about regeneration. He's actually quoting an Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah, which on Wednesday, if you read the Robert Murray McShane reading plan to get through the Bible in the full year, we'll be reading on Wednesday. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 31. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And I'd love to read, I don't think I have the time, we are going to partake of communion, because I'd love to read verses 19 to 25. But that speaks of our blessing now. The transformation that takes place because we have believed by faith that this once and for all sacrifice by the Lord Jesus Christ is the blessing we all need sufficiently to save us. You know, the author to the Hebrews was writing to Hebrew Christians because they were forsaking Christ, because at that particular point, while the temple was still standing in 67, 68, and 69, this is, if it was written by Paul, it had to have been written before the end of 68 AD, because that's when Paul was executed and had his head cut off in Rome. That they were denying Christ in order that they could bring sacrifices to the temple. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, no, Christ's sacrifice is more important than that. If you're allowed to do that because it points to Christ, Paul did it, and others did it too. They brought the sacrifices knowing what it meant. Oh, this is bloody disgusting, if I use an English expression. No, because of the blood. Because remember, with the sacrifices, on personal sacrifices that are brought in, when you bring your own personal sacrifice to the tabernacle in the wilderness or into the temple in the days of Jesus, you're the one that cuts the animal's throat. And your hands are full of blood. And the priest just takes the silver basin and catches it. It's supposed to be bloody disgusting. It reminds us of what it costs. The cost of our sin. So even after Christ's sacrifice, here are these New Testament Christian believers that are bringing in sacrifices, Jews, and they recognize where it says in Leviticus, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Every remembrance of this animal blood that's on their hands, this is what I did to Christ. And they ate the Passover in that way. This is what happened to Christ. He was crucified on a tree of wood. He's an essential scapegoat as well. As I mentioned, Jesus did twofold the blessing in the goat sacrifice for our sins. What was that? Well, one, he sacrificed his own self. And then he carried our sins away so that it would be fulfilled, as Isaiah says, that he remembers our sins no more. And he casts our sins away as far as the east is from the west. And so when that scapegoat, or that Azazel, goat left. It left never to come back any longer. We never read anywhere in the Bible where this goat ever comes back as far as bringing the sins that were laid upon its head. Because that figure of laying the hands upon the head meant that had Israel's sins. See, when Jesus returns, he won't have any sins on him because he never did have any sins on him, but your sins applied to him, but they were cast away. Since he went into heaven, they're gone. And when he returns, he comes back victorious. So there are a lot of different pictures there. Christ's sacrifice is acceptable if you're here today and don't know, especially our young people who have not yet made a confession of faith. Notice here in Leviticus 16 and verse 6, it says, if I could ever turn there, if I could ever get it far enough away, good thing I have long arms. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. In other words, for his family. The best of men are sinners at best. Aaron, idolater that he was, made the golden calf and even was ignorant about it. When Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, remember that, the movie doesn't capture this, but he comes down and the golden calf, what's going on? Well, you were gone, and the people gave me their gold, and it went into the fire, and out came this calf. Aaron, oh, gotta love him. He's a sinner. But Moses, Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, God's own word says, no. Now, the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And he says, there's no one on earth at that particular time that speaks with me face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Mouth to mouth. This is Moses. And since the goat sacrifice was for all of Israel, let's see. What family was Moses from? Well, he was from the tribe of Levi, but he was an Israelite. He's a sinner. And so Christ's sacrifice meant for all those who would be people of God, all those who would trust in him. And so the very worst of sinners can trust in his sacrifice, because it says, as Paul says, as the Holy Spirit says through Paul to Timothy, it says, this is an acceptable saying, that Christ Jesus died for sinners, of whom I am chief. Did he die for, sinners that, you know, clean their acts up before they came? No, sinners. And everyone qualifies for that, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The best of man's works are temporary. Leviticus 16, verse 34 tells us that. It says, in this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Once in the year for all their sins. If his offering, if Aaron's offering, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, if the offering was perfect, he wouldn't have to do it every year. But because he's a sinner, he did, so that when Christ sacrificed his own self, both as high priest and as the sacrifice, as the Passover lamb and the Day of Atonement goat and as the Day of Atonement bull, when he was that sacrifice, his work was perfect, because the best of any other man who is a descendant of Adam, his work falls far short. Falls far short, which Leviticus tells us. And the bull and goat offered were outside the camp, as it says in verse 27. And I mentioned this in the outline of this chapter. Verse 27 says, and the bull for the sin offering and the goat whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. And I mentioned this 2 weeks ago as far as the sacrifice. You know, when the David found the threshing floor of Arunah or Ornan, and then that's where the temple is going to be made. With all that, and they made sacrifices there, because this is where the temple is, but Jesus wouldn't be sacrificed at the temple. He would have to be sacrificed outside, which he was at Gordon's Golgotha, upon a tree of wood outside of the camp. And the writer of Hebrews makes specific mention of that. It must be outside of the camp in Hebrews chapter 9. And the reason why, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, is because you can't save yourself. I can't save you by my preaching or the best of my efforts. Or another, a man better than me cannot save you. You need the best man, the perfect man, the man Jesus Christ, who is God who became man, and in his sacrifice alone, because salvation must come from outside of you. We're sinners from the inside out. The reason we sin is because we're sinners. We're descendants of sinful Adam who disobeyed God, and that corruption is part of our DNA. So we needed God to become a man, to walk the righteous life that you and I can't, and by his perfect sacrifice, his sacrifice taken and his offering taken from outside the camp, which indicates that we need a salvation that's outside of us. And from that outside, it must be supernatural enough to change us from the inside out. Because we still carry, if we believe now, we're saved, we have eternal life, we trust in Christ, but we have this corrupt flesh that still remains. You know how I know? This didn't heal right away. You know how I know? Because when I get up this morning, My wife, I hurt so bad when I woke up, my wife moaned. That's how bad it was. She actually did too. Give me five more minutes. Or maybe that was me telling you. I don't know what that was. I was just tired this morning. And we go down the stairs slower. We don't dip net as fast. We drive slower because we can't see that fast. Young people, the reason why we drive the speed limit is because it honors God and because we can't see that fast. I can't see with these glasses or without these glasses. It's like Mr. Magoo out there, and they're going, oh, there's Brother John Suburban. Stay off the road. That's why if you call when I'm driving, I don't answer the phone, because I can't, no one can multitask, but I certainly can't. Now, Christ's appointed supper. Partaking the elements, you know what, turn to 1 Corinthians. I know I'm going a little long and we have communion, but where do you have to go? These are the words of eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I know it's in there for the verse 26, but I want you to see a couple other verses right there. I'll recite some as they come to mind, but and I'll read it from your handout. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But partaking the elements, if you're saved here today, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with your salvation because of his perfect sacrifice, unless you're saved, trusting in Christ Jesus for his sacrifice alone, this does nothing for you. But if you're saved by faith in Christ, in obedience to what he commanded and ordained for his church, the Lord's table is one for you to enjoy sweet communion, sweet fellowship with him." Because in verse 24, it says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" As a reminder of me. But see, in Hebrews 10 verse 3 where it says, "But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." And it's not just a reminder because of something that we read. It is a sure, true, and real encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ who saved us. My preaching cannot save you. My preaching tells you of who Christ is from the Scriptures. That we believe is God's word, that is inspired, the authority of heaven and on earth, that is written so that we could see who Christ is. And our sharing, your sharing with others, and that sharing, all we're doing is introducing them to Christ, but it must be Christ, an encounter with Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to save them. But when we have this, as it uses this word in remembrance, it's anamnesis. I don't know, my Greek is terrible. But it means for remembrance or reminder. It's used in Luke 22:19, and I mentioned Hebrews 10 verse 3. Again, it's not that we're not having to sacrifice Christ again. It is a fellowship that by his once and for all sacrifice, when he said it is finished, that we have this reminder of what he has done for us actually and personally. Each time we take communion, it should do that. It should minister unto us that truth to make us alive again in that reality that salvation has come by a true, real, spiritual encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ who has risen, ascended, and is coming again. It'll also bring to us a spiritual nourishment by Christ. Strengthened to live for Christ. If you look at verses 30 to 33, it says this, "This is why many of you are weak." In fact, go back to verse 29. "For any who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, that's not a command to unbelievers because they're already condemned if they don't trust in Christ Jesus. They're the children of disobedience, as Ephesians 2 says, that the wrath of God abides upon them, and judgment is already upon them. But for the believer, since you're saved, well, it doesn't mean eternal condemnation for sure. But there is a, that we have missed the truth of that. Sometimes I think that if we read the rest of the passage of Scripture and then judge and put it up right against 1 John chapter 5 that says that there's a sin unto death, that we might sin in such a way, even as believers, that the Lord might take us out so that we might not sin more. Because it says this in verse 30, "This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died." God kept them from dishonoring himself and dishonoring themselves for the salvation that's in them. Satan's not going to have his way with them. It doesn't mean that they could fall from salvation, but as far as for backsliddenness and so forth. But as far as it mentions weakness, when we partake and it's by faith that we do and we're reminded of that encounter with Christ, it strengthens us as opposed to being weak. As opposed to being ill in the spirit, we're strong now. And that we march forward in the truth of who Christ is and what he has done instead of in the power of our own flesh. We know, again, it's not for unbelievers. Romans 1 and 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, so that judgment isn't upon us." As it continues in verse 31, "But if we judge ourselves truly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. So that when that judgment comes, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Because any condemnation for Christ would be as if we had murdered Christ. We deserve the hell that Jesus suffered. But believing on him, God promises eternal life. And finally, it proclaims Christ's death. That's what we receive, but also we get to proclaim. We get to, by this partaking of it, we get to proclaim Christ's death until he come. And that's what Leviticus 6, and a reminder as we look at the passage, what it does. It exalts his grace and mercy because it's by what Christ has done and not what you can do. I mentioned that that you can't make an earthquake or cause the foundations of a building to shake just by stomping your feet or willing it to happen. That's what happened in Acts chapter 16 when Paul was in prison and the prison doors opened wide. That's what grace is about. That you can't work enough. All your good works won't add up to the least of the works of Christ. It's all by his grace. And in his mercy has saved us. So we proclaim that death. And not our sacrifice, our living sacrifice, or any work that we have done. It's enduring for his love and honor. When we proclaim Christ's death, well, just by partaking this, it's a witness even to your neighbor next to you that when you're partaking it, when they see your, by the corner of your eye, they see your elbow rise up to partake of the little unleavened bread that we have or drinking that cup of juice, that it expresses his enduring love. And we're doing it for his honor, and it's a witness unto even the person next to you. Maybe it's a family member. What a blessing that is. Maybe it's a neighbor or a friend, or maybe it's someone you don't even know. And then it's also, because it proclaims his death till he come, it's an expectation. It's proclaiming his death expectant of his soon return. What is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. And so we're not guaranteed tomorrow. And the way they're driving out there, we're not guaranteed the next 30 minutes. Watch yourself out there. People are darting in to get gas. That's crazy. That is crazy. That's insane. That we're now we're excited that gas is $4.89 a gallon. But that's what Christ is, remember. He is the man in whom takes all our cares away, the scapegoat. Because if you're worried about anything, if you're not saved today, if you're worried about anything, I have someone, and it costs me $1 billion a year to take away all my worries. You don't even make that much, Pastor, you with your veterans disability retirement and whatnot. I said, yeah, well, that's how are you going to pay that guy? Well, that's his problem. That's what Jesus has done. He has taken it all. I don't have to worry about the payment. He has made it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, we're going to partake in communion just in a moment. And I've gone way too long, but Lord, the cross is wonderful and simple and blessed as it is. As it is, the truth of who Christ is and what he's done. We're just excited that he has done what he has done. And no amount of words that I can speak can ever magnify it more. But I ask, Father, that because of this time and as we've meditated upon the truth of the Day of Atonement, that day had come on Calvary's tree 2,000 years ago. And that day is today, too, that we may remember and reflect upon the atonement of whom Christ is and what he has done. We ask, Father, that that be real. And as we partake today, we ask, Father, that you'll be glorified, that Christ will be, because Christ is exalted, and that we may have sweet fellowship in the Holy Spirit until Jesus Christ comes again. In his name and for his sake we do pray. Amen.